I want to turn with you this morning to the 26th chapter of the second book in the Bible again. That is Exodus chapter 26. As a matter of fact, I have three very brief portions that I want to share with you as background for our study. Exodus chapter 26, and look with me at verse 31. That's right, verse 31 of Exodus 26. Thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen, a cunning work, a skillful work, which cherubim shall fit in aid. And thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon the four sockets of silver. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the tassels. Now they were actually clasps. Thou shalt hang up the veil under the clasps, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall, what's the next word? Divide. The veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. Away over in the New Testament. Matthew's Gospel, the 27th chapter. And verse 15. Matthew 27 and verse 15. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, or better, dismissed his spirit, and behold, in other words, look, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. Hebrews chapter 9, the ninth chapter of Hebrews. Away over in the New Testament, find Hebrews and look with me at chapter 9. Verse 2. Hebrews 9:2, for there was a tabernacle made. The first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the inner veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer. By the way, that wasn't the ark or the altar of incense. That was the golden censer, the portable pot, which contained the burning coals of fire. It had the golden censer, says verse 4, and the ark of the covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had the manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Now we come this morning to the final study in our series on the tabernacle. And we're going to look rather closely at the Ark of the Covenant, the most beautiful and the most significant and the most awe-inspiring of all the furnishings of the tabernacle, the sacred Ark. Persons off from all other pieces of furniture, accessible only to the high priest, and that on an annual basis, and then, not without blood, the ark stood in the most sacred precinct of the tabernacle itself. Now, I want to look with you this morning at the primary association, the prophetic anticipation, and finally, the personal application. out three things about the ark. First of all, its position. I've already intimated that the ark occupied the inner shrine. It was the only piece there. You see, the tabernacle itself, made of boards of acacia wood, overlaid with pure gold, stood at the extreme western end of the tabernacle court. In the first room, known as the sanctuary, as we've already learned, there were three pieces of furniture. There was the golden table of showbread, 12 loaves on that table. Second, there was the golden candlestick, the 7-branched candlestick, all of beaten gold, that occupied the south side of the sanctuary. And then third and last was the golden altar of incense, which occupied our attention last Sunday. Those three articles occupied the first room, and this room was accessible to the priests on a daily basis. But the inner shrine, the holiest of all, occupied or at least held one piece of furniture only, namely the sacred ark of the covenant. So much for its position. Secondly, a word about the pattern of the ark. The ark is made, you guessed it, of acacia wood, overlaid with gold. We've already learned that much of the tabernacle was composed of both wood and gold. That acacia wood was a strong, durable, incorruptible, hardy, tough wood that grew on the desert floor where nothing else could grow. It was impervious to corruption and rot. That acacia wood is symbolic of the perfect, holy humanity of our Lord. But it was overlaid with gold. And the gold, we notice, was suggestive of His Godhead, splendor, His deity. Our Lord was true man, and yet He was true God. All right. The ark was actually, then, a hollow chest. Or a box, if you like. It was 2.5 cubits long. It was 1.5 cubits wide. And it was 1.5 cubits high. The lid of that ark was known as the mercy seat. In the ark, there were three articles, all of which, by the way, were connected with failure on the part of the people of Israel. Those three articles in that ark were, number one, the tables of the law. Number two, Aaron's rod that budded. Number three, the golden pot that contained that mysterious heavenly food known as the manna. Now, while these three are all connected with failure on the part of the people, they are also indicative of perfection in the Savior. You see, that ark is a picture again of Christ. Why? Isn't Christ all through this tabernacle? It all speaks eloquently of the perfection and the glory and the capability of our divine Lord and Savior. The tables of the law here condemned the guilt of the people, but the tables of the law speak eloquently of the fact that with our Lord and Savior, well, to use the language of the 40th Psalm, He said, "Thy law is within my heart." The Lord Jesus didn't need an external code of commandments to regulate or govern His life. What He did sprang from a love to His God. In passing, let me say this. The summary of the Ten Commandments, the law, is simply this: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. There is only one that fulfills that to the letter. You know his name, don't you? David. He loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind. He loved his neighbor as himself. The law was in his heart. Second, Aaron's rod that budded. That's the resurrection of Christ. Third, the golden pot that had the manna. That is indicative of the food that came down from heaven, the true bread, which, if a man eats thereof, he can never die. All right. Now, I said a moment ago that the lid of that ark, the lid, oh, I didn't say a word about the crown, did I? The crown always tells the story of the exaltation, the ascension of our glorious Lord, crowned with glory and with honor. We were singing about that in our songs this morning. Crown him with many crowns. That's precisely what God has done. Now, the lid of this ark was a slab of pure gold. A golden slab. Attached to that slab of gold, known as the mercy seat, were the two cherubim. I say, all of it was beaten out of one piece of gold, so that the cherubim were part of the mercy seat and the mercy seat part of the cherubim. Now, the cherubim face one another. Come with me to the first on your right. We're now in the sanctuary. Here is that beautiful golden covered ark. The cherubim of one piece with the mercy seat face one another, and they look downward upon the mercy seat. So much for the position of the ark, so much for the pattern of the ark. Now the question arises, what was the purpose of the ark? What story or message does it give? The Bible, you know, beloved, is its own interpreter. Right, it's its own interpreter. And as you look to the various other passages, you'll find that the light of one interprets and illuminates the other. By the way, these, the cherubims of gold, you remember how Hebrews 9 puts it? We read it a moment ago and you missed the word. Overshadowed by the cherubim of, what was the next word? Anybody remember? The cherubim of glory. In the Old Testament, cherubim of gold. New Testament says glory. So that gold and glory go together. All right. Cherubim of glory and gold looking toward one another and looking toward the face of the mercy seat. What does this mean? What is the primary association here? Let me tell you. In the Bible, cherubim always bespeak the righteousness of God. Not his grace, not his love, not his power, but his righteousness. Take, for example, Eden. Do you remember the third chapter of Genesis? Our first parents had transgressed the express will of the Almighty. God was righteous, and the expulsion from Eden was the effect. And then God, the Lord God, placed in the gate of Eden, carried him with a flashing, flaming sword that turned everywhere to teach the way of the tree of life. God was holy, he was inside, man was unholy, he was outside, and those guardian cherubim, those stern apostles, they stood in the way. They said, you're guilty, you're condemned. The cherubim are the maintainers of the righteousness of God. In the book of the Revelation, we see those sacred beings flying around the throne and fellowshipping celebrating the august grace of the power and the authority of that throne. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. They celebrate his holiness. And they say to all and sundry, stand back, stand back, don't come. These cherubim men, all through Scripture, are the executives of the righteousness of God's throne. What are they doing in connection with a mercy seat? What's this all about? Friends, in a word, God is about to explain to you and to me how there can be a concord, a harmony between these two great opposing attributes. What are those cherubim saying? Those cherubim, those stern forbidding cherubim, are saying this. There can be no mercy. Dispense from that mercy seat. There cannot be one drop of mercy dispensed to anyone unless that mercy is in absolute consistency with God's holy character. The mercy seat proclaims mercy. The mercy seat appeals on behalf of the guilty, and the mercy seat says, oh Lord God, show pity. Art thou not love? Art thou not gracious? Are you not long-suffering? Then, show mercy to these guilty people. Repent by grace. Bring to them the salvation they need. But they carry it in, cry out, and say, halt! Not so fast. We are here to see that there is no threat of compromise between the majesty and the throne that is upheld by righteousness. There can't be any mercy dispensed from there unless it's on a righteous basis. Let's turn our calendar back this morning by 3,500 years. And let us imagine that we are back among these people. We belong to one of the 12 tribes who've emerged recently from Egyptian thraldom. Pharaoh's power has been broken once and for all by the might of our God, and we're a free and a pilgrim people. Redeemed, we're now on our way to Canaan. We're in the desert between Egypt on the one hand and Canaan on the other. We're on our way home, and the Lord our God dwells in the midst of his people. But wait a minute, what day is this? Where's that calendar? Oh, it's the 7th month coming up. Tomorrow will be the 10th day of the 7th month. After the Day of Atonement, that is the day on today. The Day of Atonement, the most solemn, the most sacred, the most awe-filled day on all of our calendars. This is the day when there will be no work. The 10th day of the 7th month, no work. We're to afflict our souls. We're to do a bit of self-examination. We're to look in here. We're to investigate ourselves. We're to afflict our souls. We're to humble ourselves. This is the day, the 10th day of the 7th month, when the priest unrolls. The high priest, our representative, Aaron, is going to go into the holiest of all and make atonement for our souls. The story is spelled out in detail in Leviticus 16. I wonder if I can recount it for you. The solemn day of atonement dawns. We're gathered in tension, shall I say, round about the tabernacle. We've noticed the priest going into the shrine, the first room. Daily. But this stands the high priest. Anybody know where he is? Oh, yes, he wears a special uniform. Garments of glory and beauty. Magnificent, magnificent garments he wore. Everybody knew the high priest. Today he's going in to the holiest of all. Now then, the high priest, the movement was a twofold movement. First of all, the high priest made atonement, or expiation, if you like, or, if you like, satisfaction for himself and his family. Second, he made satisfaction Godward for the whole congregation. He took a bullock, and he took a ram. And the bullock was for a sin offering, the ram was for a burnt offering. And your heart is saying to me, well, sir, I don't know the difference. It doesn't make sense to me. Very simply, let me explain. The sin offering always had to do with an honest facing up of the fact of sin as a crime against the Most High. Have you got that? The sin offering was always an acknowledgement of guilt. The guilt, the sin was an offense toward God. The burnt offering came second. And it was in the nature of a worship offering. Have you got it? This was a facing up to sin. This was the concomitant, if you like, the result of worship. That flowed from the heart of the forgiven one. All right. First of all, Aaron made atonement for his house. All right. That's finished. The high priest has gone into the inner shrine. He passed through the door of the tabernacle. And then he passed through the veil, the heavy veil that always forbade entrance into the inner shrine. And he made atonement for himself. Then, there were two goats taken. Two goats. Kids of the goats. These goats, of course, is it necessary to say, were unblemished. They were spotless. They were animals that had no flaws or defects, no blind eyes, no game legs, anything like that. They were absolutely scrutinized. They passed the test, two goats. Then they cast lots on these goats. And one goat became known as the Lord's goat, and the other became known as the safe goat, or the goat that went away. All right, have you got it? Here goes. The first goat, the Lord's goat, was brought to the brazen altar, the great square brazen altar that stood just inside the gate, and the first goat was slain. Its blood was caught in a basin. And then the priest, the high priest, took that blood along with a censer of burning coals that had fed upon the sacrifice at the brazen altar. Have you got it? All right. A censer leaning on his arm of burning coals. He took a handful of incense. And then he took a basin of the blood of the sin offering, the blood of that goat. And then the priest, the high priest, began to move as the people waited in breathless anticipation. They watched the priest, the high priest, as he moved slowly past the laver into the sanctuary. In that sanctuary, there was light. Not natural light that filled the court, but the light from the seven-branch oil-fed candlestick. He moved into the sanctuary with his clinging senses and with his incense and with his blood. The high priest moved toward that forbidding veil. I can well imagine, beloved, that as he approached that veil, that his breath would be sharp. I imagine his heart would be pounding wildly, and perhaps his hands trembling. Shall I emerge alive? You see, the glory cloud They called it the Shekinah, the glory crown, rested over the holiest of all. And the priest takes the edge of that twisted curtain, beautiful curtain. I notice that that curtain is of blue scarlet and fine twined linen, but it also had cherubim on it. These did not have the forbidden cherubim, nor did this, but the inner veil had those cherubim beautifully woven into the fabric. No cherubim said, "Be careful, be careful, priest, be careful." The high priest turns, takes, and he pulls aside that curtain, and immediately he becomes aware of the fact that the whole inner shrine is filled with a radiance outside of this world. An uncreated light, a brilliant illumination, fills that, a blinding light. The holy himself. As a matter of fact, that holy ark is called in Scripture the throne of Jehovah. He said, "I dwell between the cherubim." And the whole place is filled with that illuminating, penetrating, brilliant. The high priest moves toward the ark, moves toward the mercy seat. And I see him as he gets to the mercy seat. The high priest in his garments, not his garments of glory and beauty this time, but he is in his pure white linen garments, the perfections of the life of Christ, his holiness, he takes, and he puts one drop of blood on the mercy seat, and he puts seven drops of blood before the mercy seat, as he stands there, in awe, in wonder. Will he ever escape alive? Will he come out alive? And then, friends, he turns, and he emerges, and he comes out into the court again, and the people are relieved. He's relieved. Jehovah, the great God of Israel, the holy righteous God, looks down upon that blood-stained mercy seat, and God's claims are met in sight. Then the priest came out, the high priest came out into the court, and the second goat is presented. The scapegoat is brought. And then according to Leviticus 16, the high priest laid his hands on the head of the scapegoat, and he confessed the guilt, the sins of the nation of Israel. Oh, I don't think for a moment he enumerated all the individual sins. That would have been an assignment beyond his capacity to perform. But he confessed the guilt of the people. Oh, Lord God of Israel, we are a guilty, sinful people. Thou hearest our words, but thou knowest our hearts. There's no thought withholding from thee. We have sinned against thee. And he laid his hands on the head of that goat. And then a footman took that goat, that scapegoat, and led him away off across the desert floor, farther and farther and farther, until the goat and its leader are out of sight. It says he led the goat into a land not inhabited. And as I stand there, and I see that the priest has come back from the holiest of all, the blood that stained the mercy seat. And then I see the priest is my representative, confessing my guilt, and the scapegoat moving on. I say, "Thank God, thank God, there go my sins, there go my sins," for another year. See, they never had it permanently. They had to go through this performance every year. So that in those sacrifices we read in Hebrews chapter 10, there's a remembrance made of sin every year. Not very satisfactory, was it? Well, I've got something a lot better to offer you than that this morning, folks. The priest saw the goat go. Now, let me explain. The prophetic anticipation, what is it all about? Listen, the blood of the sin offering teaches me two great truths. In fact, three. It teaches me, first of all, that God's throne has been propitiated. That's a big word, isn't it? You say, "Sir, I don't understand that word." propitiated. Well, just use the word satisfied. And you'll have the idea. God, righteous, truly, has been satisfied. Look, look. The altar. Satisfied the demand of the throne. The throne is up in here, in that room. The altar satisfies every demand of the throne. God is satisfied. But then, the goat that went into the land not inhabited, that tells me the truth of substitution. And I can say, not only is God's throne satisfied, but my sins have been removed forever. For when the man came back without the goat. So the goat and my sins are removed. Now, what does this all add up to? Come with me to Jerusalem 1,500 years later. Coming out of the northern gate, the Damascus gate, to study a man beneath a cross. The brutal Roman soldiers have him under arrest, and they're taking him out to Skull Hill. They're taking him out to Golgotha, the place of execution. The man sinks in faith beneath his load. They commandeer an African who's in the audience, and they say, hey, and they put the heavy cloth on his shoulders, and the Lord Jesus rises, and they lead him out to that place of the skull, the place of public disgrace and execution. They lay him down upon that cross. A Roman soldier who comes with his nails and his hammer, and they place his hand to the crossbeam of that cross. A few more blows, and his feet are nailed to that cross. A holy judge. That cross is upraised by those burly heathen soldiers and dropped into that hole with a sickening thud as the Christ of God hangs upon that cross. And when the cross hangs, thumps into the hole, the blood spurts from hands and feet and trickles down over his brow and over his feet from the crown of thorns. And over his head is the placard of accusation. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And in case you don't read Hebrew, you can read it in Greek. You can't read Greek, you can read it in Latin. And for 3 hours, from 9 o'clock in the morning until 12 noon, the holy, sinless Son of God hangs in agony. I hear him crying in the language of the psalm. My throat is dried up like a puppy. My tongue cleaveth to my jaw, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. The sun crosses him. He hangs on that cross. And then at high noon, when the sun was at its zenith, a great giant invisible hand pulled as it were a crape over the sun, and the sun went out of business, and an uncanny darkness settled down over the whole land from 12 noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And from that lonely, holy sufferer, there escaped just that one great cry. Toward the 9th hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? No, friends, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that holy, lonely, uncomplaining sufferer uttered 3 more words. I thirst. It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he bowed his head, and he expired. The blood of Jesus Christ is the blood of the infinite Son of God. He poured into that work that afternoon all the value of his person. And 3 days later, he came back from the grave, and he arose from the dead. And 40 days later, he went back to the Father. And he went back to the throne of God in all the value of his work. He didn't go back merely, friends, on the ground of his person. This holy, righteous person, had he gone back on the ground of his person and personal perfection, I could never have gone back with him. You get it? But he went back in the power of his blood. He sprinkled with the blood, the mercy seat above. The justice had withstood the purposes of love. The justice now withstands no more, and mercy can dispense his thought. Carried him. Are you
satisfied. They have been said to be perfectly satisfied.
God told his demands have been met by the propitiatory offering of the Son of God. All God's demands are met. Sin, all genuineness, sin is primarily against God. It's personally against others, and it's ultimately against ourselves. But primarily, sin is a crime against the living God. And only the cross of Calvary has met the demands of that soul. That is true. Now then, what? Now then, what? They come to the personal application. How did these good people in Israel know that their sins were forgiven? Is the priest alive? Where, Aaron, where are you? Are you dead in there? Oh, no, Aaron says, here I am. Didn't you see me lay my hands upon that scapegoat? I'm alive. Well, then, if you're alive, divine justice has accepted the atoning, sin, propitiating blood, right? And you place my sins upon that substitute, and he's gone, right? That enables God to come out and say to the believer, your sins and iniquities will I remember no more. How do I get in on the good of that? How do I get in on the good of it? Listen. Faith is likened in the Bible to the eyes. Faith is likened to the feet. And faith is likened to the hand. You say, I don't know what you mean. Faith is that which looks to an accomplished work. Faith is faith that comes and trusts the worker. And the hand is that which reaches out and takes forgiveness. The veil is weight. When Jesus died, and the priests were officiating in the first room, they were amazed. Suddenly an invisible hand ripped that great veil from the top to the bottom. Not from the bottom to the top, as though it was human origin, but from the top to the bottom, God's hand stripped the veil, and the two rooms became one, and the light shone out. And God says, now come on in. You can go as far as the blood is gone. And how far has the blood gone? To the mercy seat. And that, my friend, has changed the throne of judgment to a throne of what? Faith, you got it. The throne of judgment that would have condemned me to the lake of fire is now the throne of grace. Tis finished. Here our souls have rest. His work can never fail. By him our sacrifice and priest. We pass beyond the veil. Within the holiest of all, cleansed by his precious blood, before the throne we prostrate fall. And worship the our God. Are your sins gone? I tell you, my friends, I love that man. He did that work for me. Do you love him? How many of you would stand this morning and say, I love the Lord Jesus? You said, I. All right, say it. He died for me. I trust him as my Lord and Savior this morning. Did that come from your heart, beloved? Perhaps there's someone here this morning and you're saying, I've never just understood it before, but I would like to just trust him. There's nothing for you to do, my friend. He's done it all. All you have to do is come and accept the one who did it. Faith looks, faith trusts, faith receives. He was delivered for our offenses. He was raised again for our justification. Will you trust him this morning? I'd love to talk to you at the church. We're going to take our book. I trust.